If you'll forgive me, I'm going to go back to this morning for a couple of minutes because there's a couple of things I've just got to share with you about that story of Christ entering into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, which you understand is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day previous. This is the first day of the week, Sunday, and it was not a holy day, and they were heading on in to see Jesus presented as the king. And this morning we got no further than his knowledge. And my whole point is to encourage you, the believer, to live in the light of who God is. That he knows. That ought to bring great reassurance to you. Let me share a couple of things with you that just occur to me in that area. When Jesus was on the eastern shore of Galilee, he'd healed there the maniac of Gadara and sent him back to his people to tell them what great things Jesus had done for him. And he said to his disciples, "You guys get in the boat and go across the sea. I'm going to go spend some time with my Father." If Jesus needs to spend time with his Father, how much more we need to spend time with Jesus? And lately I've just been really challenged with the time that Jesus spent with his Father. That aside, he went up on the mountainside and he spent time with. And do you know what happened? A terrible storm blew up on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus began to wring his hands. "Oh, no. And I sent those guys out there. They're going to hate me." Isn't that how we respond to things of life, you know? Like, "Oh, this just happened?" Jesus sent them into the storm. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, with Mary and Martha, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother had not died." He said, "I'm grateful for your sake that I wasn't here." He says, "Something far greater is going to happen here in just a few minutes. Hang on." And the knowledge of God. Charlotte, I shared the illustration with him this morning that our tax thing got concluded. And you know, when that came up, which is about 8 weeks ago, you know, we just, doing. You know, when you get those letters, you know, you're going to be audited, bing, you know, you just go into a tilt. At least we did, you know, worry about it. And I always imagine the worst. You know, would you come and bring me a file in prison or something, you know? That kind of thing. And really, we have not been at all dishonest in filing our taxes. And we've tried to do it well. But yet, you just fear that. But through this last 8 weeks, we've just repeatedly found comfort in our Savior, and that he knows, and he'll take care of it. And I told him what the bill was. "You weren't here this morning, Lee. We got the bill last night. $118, 5-year audit, and 33 cents. So I can well imagine we say, "Well, Pastor, that's well for you to say, but what if it had been $15,000? That brings us to the rest of the story. Here was Jesus on the road up to Jerusalem, where he was going to be presented as the king. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. That's not back a whole lot of pages. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So here Jesus is coming up from Jericho and he's saying, "Man, I need a donkey. Where am I going to find a donkey? I haven't got 2 shillings to rub together. Where will I get a donkey?" So he gets these two, and Don thinks it should have been Nathaniel and Thomas. Think that over. You'll understand why those should be the two that have to go into town to get the donkey. And he says to them, guys, I really need a donkey. Will you go over here and see if you can find one? No. Calm as a cucumber. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He knew where the donkey was, and it was his. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. He just sent him for it. If our bill had been $15,000, it doesn't matter. We'd have just gone to the next thing, to his ownership and his resources. God takes care of us. And my point is, we need to live in the comfort of the Scriptures and in the comfort of who God is. We're just not a we're not only a theological people. We are a people who have a real, living, personal relationship with God where He has promised Himself to us and said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be taken care of for you. That's His promise. And we can live in that promise. And I'm just grateful for these last 8 weeks and for the challenge to live in that promise and the good that comes from that. Well, the next thing you might bring up, you say, well, yeah, he owned that donkey, but there was a guy between him and the donkey. What if he wouldn't let it go? Well, follow the story. So the guys go in. As soon as you enter the town, you'll see the donkey tied, untied, loose and ringing. If anybody asks you anything, just say the Lord has need of him. His control. He controlled the guy who had possession of the donkey. Notice I didn't say who owned it. The one who had possession. He controlled him. And he said, if he says anything, tell him the Lord hath need of it, and he'll let it go. That's exactly what happened. Because God knew it would happen? No, because God controls what happens. What a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord and to increasingly walk in the comfort of that and the security of that. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Well, I just wanted to mention that. But for tonight, we're in the book of Luke chapter 14. So turn there with me, please. I want to talk to you about humility tonight. Wonderful lesson here on humility. And in my little note in the bulletin for Sunday evening, I made the point that humility is not a characteristic, a personality characteristic, you know, like gregariousness or reclusiveness. Those are characteristics, personality characteristics that we have that we can only through great effort bump up against a change, but then we really can't even change. That's what we are. Humility is not a characteristic. It's a behavior. And the Lord teaches His disciples about the behavior of humility, and it is a good, good lesson. And we're going to spend a few minutes tonight looking at that, and let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open Your Word together this evening, I pray that by Your Spirit You would teach us and instruct us and help us to enter right into this event and see how Your Son taught His disciples. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this to you this morning too. The Lord's method of teaching. You know, the Apostle Paul was brought up in the school of Gamaliel, which would be a school very similar to the schools we send our kids to for their educations, whether it be a secular education or a theological education. And we know all about those things. There's content, there's transmission of the content, and there's tests to make sure that the content was learned and all of this. Jesus taught in a practical way But there are things you need to know, and it needs to change the way you live. And he taught them in the school of that environment. I'm not opposed to classroom things, and a lot of classroom type things happened under Christ. The whole Sermon on the Mount was a classroom thing. It was just outside. There's importance of that. But unless this stuff moves from the mind to the heart and to the life, we've not really learned it, and it's not become a part of us. And Jesus not only taught, but he brought men into the environment of the situation and there recognized the dynamics and taught in that environment. And that is something that we need to become more proficient at doing. I look back at my Bible college education, and I'm certainly grateful for Dr. Patton, who taught our doctrine class. Those who don't have the privilege to sit in under Dr. Patton, and Dr. Patton is with the Lord, have really lost something. What a good education we got there. And I got to sit under Dr. Kober. I never sat under Myron Houghton. He wasn't around when I was there. But Dr. Walton and Mr. Bliss and some of these other guys, I sit in the classroom. But, you know, I learned some real important lessons from Uncle Charlie. Uncle Charlie was Dr. Patton's brother. Uncle Charlie was on the maintenance crew at the college, and I worked for Uncle Charlie. And I learned some wonderful things about Christianity by working with Uncle Charlie. And Paul Campbell. Paul Campbell was the head of the maintenance crew, and I worked with Paul Campbell too. And then Mr. Vance was the chef, and I did dishes for Mr. Vance. And I learned so much from Chef Vance. Folks, you don't understand how much people learn from being around you and how we teach them in that environment. Our grandkids are on the road up here, and I've been mentioning that, and I'm thinking about, how can I teach my grandkids while they're here? How can I be sensitive to the situations of life and be a good example and an encourager and a help to those boys and girls as they grow up in Christ? We need to be aware of that. And sometimes I think that education is far more important than the formal education that they get. Well, the education that Christ gives on humility happens as they are invited to a party. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 7, it begins. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, they had been invited, and it seems like from the context of the story, it is a wedding feast that's going on. And whoever it was that was throwing this party, in all likelihood it was the groom. I think it was the groom. In our world, the bride throws the party. But back here in this world, the groom threw the party. And I'm just supposing the groom must have been one who had a favorable disposition towards Jesus. And he said, Jesus, why don't you come and bring your friends with you to the party? And so they came into the party. And the Lord said, this is a wonderful time to teach my men about humility. Folks, humility is imperative for God's children. The biggest obstruction to peace and unity in the church is the lack of humility. That inability of us to live comfortably, favorably, and peaceably together stems out of our inability to develop humility and to learn how to live that way and to practice that. So he's going to teach them here about that. In verse 8 he says, when thou art bidden of a man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he hath bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I have several observations that I want to make about this lesson tonight, and we'll just start working our way through there. First of all, in verse 8, I think you'll find that the Lord is saying, make it a practice to be respectful of others. When you come to the wedding feast, don't be thinking of a favorable position for yourself. Don't let that be the thing that clouds your judgment and controls your behavior. Make it a practice to be respectful of others. Do you know that we've all been invited to the wedding? We are the bride of Christ. When we answered the gospel call, we accepted the invitation to the wedding. And as we come into the environment of those who are invited to the wedding, our thoughts need to be this: I need to make it a practice to be respectful of others. And then we need to define what it means to be respectful of others. One of the things that I am being taught by the Lord right now is how to think in particular situations. I have never been one to greatly discipline my mind. I have just let it run cartoons and think whatever it wants to think. Within reason, Bruce. But the Lord is saying, I want you to think particularly this way about these situations, and tells him how to think. So when I come in among God's people, there's a way I need to think. I need to intentionally recognize the gift of others and respect the importance of those gifts. There's, I think, in a sense, a physical law that would apply here. No two things can occupy the same space at the same time. For the most part, our minds can only be entertained by one particular thought at a time. And the Lord said, when you come among my people, I want you to think of their value, not yours. That's a big job, because we most naturally will think of our place. And I'm surprised how much I hear these days about self-image and feeling good about ourselves and all that kind of thing. And the world pumps that up and says that's the key to being healthy and being balanced intellectually and all of that, that you have to have a good self-image. You don't find Jesus teaching that at all. He said, I want you to have a good image of the people you're with. Now, that's pretty easy as we think about some of you, but some of you, it's hard to imagine anything good. I say that facetiously, okay? But those that you have a hard time thinking there's anything good about them, it just means you need to look a little more closely at what is their value. What is their place in the family of God? What are their gifts? What are their strengths? What is it that they provide for the family of God? And then realize what a blessing and what a privilege it is to have those people in our fellowship. And then I hope they think that way about me. No, forget about you. Think about them and their place. I was meditating on some of those things earlier last week as I was preparing for the Bible study on Wednesday night. And just thinking about the different interplay that goes on within the fellowship of Bethel Baptist Church and how there is such a vast difference. And what a wonderful difference that is. What do the French say? Vive la différence, you know? Enjoy the difference that's there. Well, that's what Jesus is teaching here. We are invited to a wedding, and we are to practice humility among the guests. And this humility is a matter of favoring them above ourselves, seeing their place. You don't do that by looking down on yourself. You do that by looking up to them. It's not say, oh man, I don't know where I fit into Bethel Baptist Church, or I don't know where I fit into the family of God. I'm just a no. Well, you forget that. You're thinking about yourself again. You know, Gene has come along and he is a thorn in my side. Prick, prick, push, push, push. What a blessing. That's his place. And each of you have a place like that in the family of God, a blessed, wonderful place. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul spoke of this dynamic there. And we just want to take a little look at it. We're going to start at verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now, these were guys who had a very public ministry. And Paul is beginning by saying, you know, Apollos and I are nothing. We're nothing but ministers by whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave to every man a position, and how God gave belief to every man. I was thinking about that as I was preparing for the message this morning. Do you understand there were throngs of people who were there to celebrate the coming of Christ on that Palm Sunday. And they were saying, Hail is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. And there were multitudes. And those old scribes and Pharisees were saying, Lord, tell these people to be quiet. Why, this is blasphemy. And the Lord said, if they held their peace, the stones would cry out. Whatever happened to all those people? They evaporated at the crucifixion. But they were his fruit. Do you understand the first day that Peter preached, 3,000 souls were saved? Don't you think that a majority of those were people that were at the triumphal entry? That hadn't been harvested yet. It would be 50 days yet to the harvest. And Peter think, boy, was I a good preacher. I got 3,000 souls. Jesus got 12. No, that was the fruit of Jesus. It just hadn't been picked yet. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Who's Paul and who's Apollos? What ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Practicing humility is intentionally recognizing the gifts and strength of others and respecting that. To fail to do this brings conflict and shame. If you notice with me, the ninth, verse 8 and 9, when thou art bidden of a man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bid thee and him come and say to thee. It's interesting, they both come. The host and the one bidden. And say, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. One of the things that I find that really battles against humility in the body of Christ is this drive to have recognition and approval. And that's what made these guys seek the higher positions. They wanted that recognition and approval of others. That is something that is just natural to the fallen man. And we need to recognize that and need to understand that we're all going to battle with that. And we need to fight against that particular thing. We have just read, if you're writing through the Bible with us, about Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram and Korah were Levites. But they were jealous of the place that... All I can think of is Hophni and Phinehas. They got in a lot of trouble. Eliashib and, Aaron and his sons had. They were jealous of that position. And got angry with Moses. Got angry with Moses' wife. Got angry with Aaron because they were jealous of the place God had put them. I really think that most of the conflict in our churches comes out of things like that, where we are jealous of the place that others have, the recognition they have, and God help us, that's wrong. God places the members of the body according to His will, and He gives them the gifts that they have according to His will, and we really have little understanding of the potential and the value of those gifts. I can pick on Mrs. Hoffman here in this point. You know, she's worked hard at playing the piano, and she's up here in front of you, you know, 2, 3, 4 times a week playing the piano, and everybody sees her and recognizes that. But the eternal benefit of that might be pretty slim, Janice. There's the people that you don't see who are down working with the children in the nursery tonight. There's the people that you don't see who are praying for their neighbors, who are just playing a good testimony for Christ. That's all going to come out in the wash. And what we prize is not generally so highly prized by God. I heard somebody comment on this Smokey the Bear thing. Only you can prevent forest fires. I'd like to comment on that. Only you can prevent conflicts in the church. As we live in the place that God has given us, recognizing the gifts and talents and strengths of others, we can live together happily and harmoniously. But it only takes one Korah, one Dathan, or one Abiram to just mix that whole thing up. And so the Lord is saying to His disciples, you see these guys seeking these places, don't you do that. I'm putting you in a family that's going to be called the church, ultimately. And when you get into that family, don't you seek the top seats, and you learn how to recognize and appreciate everybody within that group. Recognize the preciousness of the gift of others, and don't be a self-promoter. I guess I should have saved my comments on Janice to this point. It's my observation that public gifts are really rather incidental to the whole. Now, God gives those public gifts and gives people to serve in those particular areas. But I think that the real fruit bearing gets handled at a more personal, practical level. Here's an illustration that I thought of in this area. The place setting, the china and the silver, is rather incidental to the food, isn't it? We can all say, I have eaten some of the best food off a paper plate that you could imagine. And I've eaten some of the worst food off china that you could ever imagine. But we all want to be that crystal goblet and that china plate. Most of us folks are paper plates. And let's satisfy ourselves with that wonder before God. And realize He serves up the wonders of the Spirit of God on our paper plates for His glory. I think of this in respect to some of the criticism that Paul got. And he didn't say it this way. I'll say it this way. Good rhetoric is not nearly so important as truth. You know, there are preachers who are delightfully entertaining, and they can hold a congregation in the palm of their hand, and they can delight them, and they'll go out no different than they were when they came in, because nothing has happened to them spiritually. But yet they're wonderfully gifted. Good music cannot compensate for hypocritical worship. You know, we can sing until the rafters chime, and the strains of music can be pure and wonderful. But God looketh on the heart. Good music cannot generate genuine worship. It is more likely to compromise it. Think about that. When the emphasis is on all I can think of is goodness. I don't think of performance, but just, you know, hitting it on key and all of that and getting it all right and all the timing being right and all that kind of stuff. The quality, there we go, thank you. The quality can be there, but there's no content of worship going on. The heart is not directed to God. There ought to be more tears in a worship service. As we begin to sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Whether the timing's right or the notes are right, the worship can be right. Nothing wrong with getting the notes and timing right and enjoying it, but let's get the worship right. But sometimes we're so interested in getting the other things right that we forget what needs to be right. Verse 10, we're about done here. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Let your respect and praise be the respect of giving respect. Come in, and your position is, my place is to learn and understand and appreciate the value of the people that God has put me in fellowship with. That is my objective. I need to find out who in the world Doris Hall is. Who's Pauline Kenneberg? Walk a couple of miles in their shoes. Begin to understand and appreciate them. Become prayer warriors for them. Take the lowest seat. Let your praise be the praise of giving praise, of recognizing the value and place of others. That is what humility is. It is a learned activity. It is a learned trait. And understand, it must be genuine. Genuinely learn and respect the values and gifts of others and appreciate them. For most of you, I can use this illustration and it will be meaningful to you. In the past, I believe, from my understanding, we have known such a man. Bill Kenneberg. What a saint of God. And I don't say that because I couldn't say that of many of you that are here, but it's easier to speak of the dead than to speak of the living. Jesus took that opportunity and said, "Men, you see how people generally behave and how that leads to conflict, shame, and embarrassment. I want to save you that conflict, that shame, and that embarrassment. When you enter in among my people, actively seek to understand their gifts and their place. Reflect that back to them and take the lowest seat. And if you need to be taken up higher, they'll come and bring you up higher. And then you'll have praise of all men." Simple lesson on humility. Let's not overlook the obvious or the important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word tonight. We thank you that you were careful to teach your men the principles that were necessary so that your work could go forward in peace and in joy. Help us to learn those lessons also and apply them and to know the wonderful joy of living in such an environment, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.